Well, I'm here and all the way from Minnesota, and I've been here all week, and I want to show something to you. As Pastor Brooks said, I want to talk to you about my story, which really is every Christian's story, and it's a story about this right here. Does anyone know what this is? Surrender flag. Actually, it is my brother-in-law's broomstick and my dirty t-shirt, okay? That is the truth, and my brother-in-law is in the back there, and he's looking at this saying, I've been looking for that broomstick. But here it is. It is an old t-shirt that I took off, tore up, and made into a surrender flag. And everyone, I think, has seen one of these waved around on TV, on CNN, on Fox News, the Iraqi war with different people, civilians, military members. When they come in contact with an opposing force and they realize, it's over, I can't win, it's done, you wave the surrender flag. It's the international symbol of surrender. Doesn't have to be pretty, doesn't have to be new, doesn't have to smell good. All you got to do is take some white fabric and wave it around, and you surrender. Nobody necessarily plans on doing this. That's why it can be made up in haste. It can be made up at the last minute. There's not a military or a country in the world that would issue this to their troops, except maybe France. Possibly, but it never gets old, does it? No, I'm kidding. But it is the symbol of surrender, and this is what I want to talk to you about today in my life. And I want to share my story, and I hope that you'll see some of yourself in this and how God wants to speak to you. And the scripture I want to look at to start with is really, it's a chapter from the Bible that talks about surrendering, about submitting. It's James chapter 4. I want to start at verse 6 and go through verse 10. And it's kind of heavy. It's kind of dark at one point in this scripture, but there is good news that it ends with in verse 10. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Okay, that's kind of bad news, but the good news is in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Surrender to Jesus, and he will give you victory. That's it. That's the key to being a follower of Jesus. And that's something that had to happen in my life. And I want to give you basically like 12 years of my life in just the next 20 minutes or so. You're going to have to listen closely. But I was raised in a Christian family. I was going to church from the very earliest memory that I had. I was involved in church in Sunday school and Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, in the choir, youth group. I led a Bible study at my school in junior high and high school. I felt called to the ministry at a young age. All my friends, they would call me Preacher Joe or Pastor Joe or the Reverend. It was kind of a little joke I had with everybody. They knew that I was a Christian. They knew that I was following God. They knew what I was all about. In fact, I would tell everyone that I met that I was going to be a pastor. People knew that so well, but there was also kind of a little bit of a conflict of interest because I also wanted to be a professional wrestler. Okay, and when I was in junior high, I had to do one of those reports on what are you going to be when you get older. You know, we've all done that. And my parents actually have this paper at their home. And I was conflicted on what I was going to do, so I wrote the paper on how I was going to be a professional wrestler and a pastor. And I said, on Saturday nights, I'd be a professional wrestler. Sunday mornings, I'd be a pastor. As a professional wrestler, my name would be the Pasteurizer, okay? And that would also, incidentally, be my finishing move. I'd finish with the Pasteurizer and then take him to church on Sunday, and it would all work out. The wrestling part has not worked out for me yet, but there's still hope, right? But that was where I was going. That was the direction I was going. I was headed in that direction to be a pastor. But then when I got out of high school, something happened in my life. That summer, even though I'd been serving God, I'd been following him, I began to kind of look inside myself and feel like, what have I been missing out on? Maybe this isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe I need to just live a little bit and experience life that I've been missing out on. And so I, in my heart, began to compromise and just kind of open that door to some sin, to some areas, to some things that I had avoided, that I'd stayed away from, that I knew were wrong for me, that I knew were bad for me, that I knew were destructive for my relationship between me and God. I began to crack that door open, and like everyone here, I'm sure has experienced, that I got a lot more in return than I bargained for. See, I started doing things that I knew were wrong for me, that I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing. I began to drink. I began to go places. I began to hang out with people. I began to do these things and get involved in this stuff. I had begun to get bitterness and anger in my heart and filled with lust in my life. But it was all below the surface. It was all hidden. I got really good at hiding things and not showing people what was really going on the inside. I would go to church on Sunday, and I was still the same Joe. I was still the same guy that everyone knew, that I'd grown up at the church. Nobody knew anything different. But I was living a different life, especially in my heart. I would go out and I would drink on Saturday night. I'd get drunk, and then I'd sober up, and I'd go into church, and I'd walk around, and I'd thinking, okay, I'm not getting struck by lightning. This isn't what I thought was going to happen, but I'm actually pulling this off. But I began to feel guilt and shame and regret, and I also began to feel the addiction of these things that were just grasping me and holding me down, holding me back. And it's like Proverbs talks about compromise. It talks about going in a direction that seems right, but really isn't a good ending. And it's Proverbs 14:12 that says, before every man, before every woman, before every person is a wide and pleasant road that looks good, it feels good, that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. I was going down that road, and I thought that I'd be able to stop. I thought that I'd be able to figure it out. I thought I'd be able to pull myself out of that on my own. And there's a saying that says, mold grows best in the dark. And I was compartmentalizing my life. I was saying, here's my Christian life, and then here are these things that I want to use because they give me comfort, they give me satisfaction, they give me freedom from pain. So I thought, and I was compartmentalizing my heart, and I really wasn't living fully for God. That began to go deeper and deeper, and even though people didn't know it, I knew it on the inside that I was not living for Jesus Christ. I was not surrendered to Him. I was not humble before Him. I was prideful. I was proud, and God was opposed to me because of that. And I thought that, you know what, I can change this on my own. And so I went to a Bible college. I went to North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, and I thought that when I walked through the doors of the school, all of those sins would just fall off me and everything would be okay. But I found out when I got there that those struggles that I had started, those habits that I had formed, those addictions that had their grip on me came to school with me. In fact, they were growing. And I found a new group of people that I had to hide these things from. I began to date my wife now. We began dating right away as the school year started. And I knew that I had to keep some things from her, that I had to hide some things from her because I didn't want her to know the real me. Because I knew if she really knew what was going on deep inside me, she wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. And so I would lie to her, even though I cared for her, even though I wanted a relationship with her. I began to keep things a secret from her and from my roommates and from my friends and from the faculty and from my family. And I would tell myself, on Monday, I'm going to quit. Next semester, I'm going to change. Next year, I'm going to change, because it doesn't really matter that I'm a sophomore. It really matters when I'm a junior. I'd say, once we get engaged, then I'm really going to be serious about my relationship with God and my relationship with her, and I'm going to have purity in my heart. Well, we got engaged. I became a senior. I graduated from college, and none of those things just automatically changed. Monday would come and go, and nothing would be different. In fact, it'd get worse. We got engaged, and we set the date for our wedding as October 26th, 1996. And my wife, Jen, she's from Michigan. She's from Milford, Michigan. And we were set and ready to get married. She came back here for the summer to be with her family. Her dad's a pastor. She was with her sisters and her brother and her parents preparing the whole summer for our wedding. And I was back in Minnesota for that summer thinking, okay, I'm going to get married and everything's going to change. So I have to get all of this out of my system now. Thinking, I'm sure it's going to change when I say I do. Because then after we get married, I'll become a pastor. We came to the weekend that we got married, that October weekend. It was a beautiful day. We drove out here with my friends, my groomsmen, my ushers. It was great. I'll never forget it. It was a Saturday night that we got married. Beautiful, crisp, sunny fall evening. People in the church, you know, she's the oldest daughter of the pastor. Everyone in the church was there. It's the church she grew up in, the town she grew up in. All these people are there. Family and friends were there, were enjoying the day. It was one of those times where you plan and you put so much effort into a ceremony, into an event, and you hope everything goes right. And it did. Everything went perfect. Her dad performed the ceremony. Her dad gave her away. It was beautiful. That night, after the reception, after the wedding, the church is right off a two-lane road, and on about 3 acres of land behind the church was her parents' home, about a quarter of a mile behind the church. And we took all of our wedding gifts and our wedding money, and we brought it from the church to her parents' house so it would be safe. We said goodbye to her parents, to her sisters. We said, we'll see you tomorrow. We're going to come and open the gifts. We went off to start our life together. Went to the hotel. Right before I went to sleep, I called the front desk and I set a wake-up call. And we were going to get up in the morning and start our life together. And I remember closing my eyes as I was laying back on the pillow, just being so thankful. I've got this beautiful wife. Life is good. Everything is going to change. All this stuff that's been going on the inside, it's going to change. And I closed my eyes in a total dream world, not knowing that the next morning we were going to wake up in a complete nightmare. The next thing I remember is the phone was ringing, and I looked over at the clock, and it was 5:30 a.m., and I thought, they messed up my wake-up call. So I was groggy, and I wiped the sleep out of my eyes, and I reached over, and I picked up the phone. And what I heard on the other line was something that I'll never forget the rest of my life. I heard a woman's voice, and she was babbling, and she was screaming in complete panic. And I knew that something was really wrong. She was asking for my wife, Jen, and I leaned over and I woke her up and I said, something's wrong, and I handed her the phone. She sat up in bed. We haven't even been married 12 hours yet. She sat up in bed and just started saying, oh no, oh no, oh no. And then she threw the phone down and started running around the room, screaming, crying in complete shock. I knew at that moment that my life really was changed. What we'd found out later was that earlier that morning, and like I said, when we got married, it was this beautiful evening. That Sunday morning was just dark and foggy. It was so foggy. And it looked like just Halloween. It looked like a horror movie outside. Everyone that was part of it just remembers it and gets shivers because it was just an ugly lookout that morning. Early that morning, a man walked through the field behind her parents' house and up to the back of her parents' house. And they lived in a two-story home with a walkout basement. He went up to the back of the house and he cut the phone line to their home. Then he broke into the basement and walked up the stairs to the main level of the home. And he turned on all the lights. And in the living room was the pile of gifts and money. And he walked right past it. Didn't touch a thing. Didn't take a thing. That's not why he was there. The second story of the home was her parents, the pastor and his wife, and her two teenage sisters. And this man walks up the stairs to the second story, opens the door to her parents' bedroom, and they're sleeping. They just gave away their oldest daughter in marriage hours before. This man walks into their bedroom, turns on the light, and her mom, who's on the side of the bed close to the door, she opens her eyes. Her dad opens his eyes, and they look, and they see a man wearing a ski mask at the side of their bed and holding a 12-gauge shotgun. Her mom just closed her eyes thinking, I'm having a nightmare. I can't believe this. This can't be real. Our daughter just got married. No way. She closed her eyes and the man leaned over her, pointing the gun at Jen's father, my new father-in-law, the pastor. Well, he sat up in bed and he put his hand out and all he was able to get out was, oh no. And from about 2 feet away, the barrel of the gun pointing right at his chest, the man wearing the mask pointed at his chest and pulled the trigger, shot him in the chest with a 12-gauge slug. It blew a softball-sized hole in his chest, went out his lower back, blew a hole in the wall, and the round embedded itself in the front yard. The police actually had to dig it out. He fired that one shot, didn't say anything, didn't take anything, didn't do anything else, and turned and ran out of the house. Well, everyone in the home woke up. Her sisters woke up. They're teenagers. They're thinking, what in the world just happened? He's writhing around in pain, bleeding everywhere. They're trying to call the police, but the phone won't work. They don't realize the phone line is cut. Her one sister, Jody, she had to run out of the house in the dark, in the fog, through a field to call the police. Her youngest sister, who was about 15 at the time and going through a difficult time in her life, she had to straddle her dad and hold a towel on his chest as he was bleeding to death. And she was looking down at him thinking he was dying, and she just kept saying to him, Daddy, I can't lose you right now. I need you in my life. Don't die. Don't die. And he thought these were his last words. He was just looking up at her right in the eyes and saying, serve Jesus. Serve Jesus. Serve Jesus. About a half hour went by, and the police and the ambulance finally showed up. And they rushed him away, and they estimate that he lost over 6 pints of blood at that time. They got him to the hospital, they rushed him into surgery, and everyone's showing up. We get to the hospital, and we're there, and we can't wrap our minds around what had just happened. Like, we're walking in trying to wake ourselves up, saying, this can't be. It's like, we had such a great experience the night before, and then to hear news like this, it's just like our minds were shorting out. I'm like, this doesn't happen to me. This happens to other people. This happens on the news. This happens in movies. This can't be real. Up to that point, nothing bad had ever really happened in my life. I remember sitting in the waiting room looking across at my wife as she was crying, and my in-laws, my new family, as they had blood on them, and they were crying. I'm thinking, my foundation is not in Jesus Christ. I've been playing a game, and I'm lost right now. I don't have the strength to handle this. I don't have the experience to handle this. I felt completely lost. You'd think that we would turn to God at that point, but I was still trying to do it in my own strength. We were praying. We were asking God to do a miracle. People were praying all around the world. And that's where I just think I want to encourage you today, the power of prayer. Because they said that it was a miracle that he survived that shot. Complete miracle. And they said he would be in the hospital for a couple of months getting reconstructive surgery. But he was able to walk out of the hospital 10 days after being shot. He's still a pastor to this day. You would never know that this had happened to him. But we got out, and to this day, almost 12 years later, they still have not caught the person that did this. The police are still investigating it. We got out, and we're living in fear. We're terrified. The police are saying, you might want to watch out. We don't know why this happened at this time, and you guys need to be safe. We're in hiding. We're afraid. We were young. I was 21. My wife was 20. We're like, we're not equipped for this. We had to come back to Minnesota where we had an apartment set up. My wife wanted to stay with her family. She wanted to be a daughter way more than she wanted to be a wife at that time. She just wanted to be with her dad, her parents, her family. I wanted to get back to Minnesota. And when we immediately started having conflicts, started having fights, we get back to Minnesota and we're fighting and we're arguing. And I turned to the one thing that I thought and I swore that I would never use again. I began to go right back to my addictions. I began to go right back to my habits. I began to go right back to the things that I had built up in my life to get comfort and peace. We would argue and then I would leave and I would say I was going to go get a car wash or go to the store and I would drink and I would come back and I'd lie to her about that. And I had just become a licensed pastor. I was getting ready to go out and look for a church. And I was lying and I was doing all these things. She was depressed and taking out her anger on me. But then we would show up to church, we'd sit in church, and we'd act like everything was okay. We'd be fighting like cats and dogs in the car on the way to church, and then we'd act like everything was okay because I didn't want to let anyone know that we were having problems. I didn't want to let anyone know that our marriage was bad. I didn't want to let anyone know that I had addictions, that I had problems. We kept it hidden. It finally came to a point 6 months into our marriage. I was in the Air National Guard, and I had to go away for the weekend for training. And at the end of that weekend, these were guys that I had known for a number of years, and they knew that I had just gotten licensed. And a number of them were drinking, and there was like a party at the end of the weekend. And I began to drink with them. And they were kind of laughing, like, hey, we got the pastor drunk. And then a bunch of them ended up going to a strip club. And I'm ashamed to tell you that I went along with them. They knew what I was about. And I went there and it was this big joke and everyone was laughing and some of them were really sad and disappointed and I'll never forget the next morning waking up feeling like, what in the world did I just do? I remember looking at into the eyes of some of these guys, and I could just read and feel their feelings as they looked at me. It was like, "You're such a hypocrite. Who are you?" I've never felt so bad. I've never been so disappointed with myself. I drove back home that day and walked into my apartment, and we started fighting right away, and I said, "You know what, I can't do this anymore. This is what I've been doing. I'm not going to play the game anymore." And we split up. We separated. She came back to Michigan. I went to the liquor store. I just began to drink myself to sleep every night. I wouldn't return phone calls. I turned my license back in as a minister, stopped going to church, avoided everything about God that I could. A few times I would go to church. I would walk in. I would sit in the back, and during the singing, I would feel God pulling on my heart. And I'd start to feel that emotion, that conviction well up, and I would turn and I'd walk out. Because God was trying to pull me back, but I would just walk away. And I could identify with the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 40:12, "Problems far too big for me to solve are piled higher than my head. Meanwhile, my sins, too many to count, have all caught up with me, and I am ashamed to even look up." That was how I felt. And instead of turning to God, I was just running further and further away from Him. Some people have asked me, they said, "How could you do that? How could you go through Bible college and live two lives? And how could you lie to your girlfriend and all this? And how could you even be in the presence of God?" And this is how I explained it to them. There was a famous pastor who had a moral failure years ago. And in an interview, he was asked, "When was it that you stopped loving Jesus?" And I think his answer was very telling. He said, No. He said, "I never stopped loving Jesus. I just stopped fearing God." That's what had happened in my life. I became full of myself, full of pride, thinking I can handle this, thinking I can quit, thinking I can control this, rather than surrendering and humbling myself before God. I got to a point where it was so bad, I knew I was either going to kill myself or die or try and get help. I went to a treatment facility thinking that maybe they can medically fix me. I'd given up on God. I didn't want to hear about God. And I walked in there. I'm like, "Give me a pill. Give me a lobotomy. Do whatever you need to do. Just make it better." And I was in there and they showed me the 12 steps. And I looked at the very first step, and it was so cool how God spoke to me through this. Because the very first step says, "Admit that you're powerless." And I saw that, and it was like an epiphany moment. It was like the light went on, where God said, "That's what I want you to do. I want you to surrender. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to figure it out on your own." Because I used to go forward and I'd pray and say, "God, take all this from me." I'd be in my room saying, "Figure this out for me. God, just take it away." And God was saying to me right then, He said, "I don't want your alcoholism. I don't want your addiction. I don't want your lust. I don't want your bad marriage. I don't want your sin. What I want is your life. I want you completely. I don't want you to hold back. I want you to give me your life, and I'll take care of all that. Trust me." It was at that moment that I went down to my knees and I rededicated my life, and I said, "Jesus, I surrender to you. I give you everything. I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to compartmentalize. I'm giving you my life." And it was hard work. I had to die to myself daily. It was really hard to quit those things, and it didn't just go away instantaneously. I had to fight that battle and give it to Jesus every day. But God changed me. I came out of that, and my wife and I, we were separated for 2 years and 10 months. We were only married for 6 months when we separated, and it wasn't a good 6 months. We didn't have kids, we didn't have a house, we didn't have anything to hold us together. And when we got back together, she came back to Minnesota, we moved back in together, and we said, "We're going to do this." We didn't even like each other. There was no love there whatsoever. But God took that step of obedience because we said, "God, we're surrendered to you. This is really messed up and there's a lot of pain here. But we believe that you're bigger than all of this, all of these problems. God, we believe that you can take what was meant for evil and turn it around and use it for good." And God took that little step of obedience. He took that little spark and He began to fan that flame. And I can say to you today that I love my wife with all of my heart. We have an amazing marriage. God has changed us. He's reconciled us. He's transformed us. But it wouldn't have happened if we hadn't surrendered to Him. God took my addiction and he uses that now where I can help other people. I've been sober for over 9 years. God's changed me. He's transformed me. But it's all because I surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I have to do that daily. Jesus said to Paul when he was praying, saying, what's going to happen with this thorn in my flesh? I'm asking you to take it away. And Jesus said this, and I think he's saying this to many of you today. He's saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. If you feel weak right now, if your marriage feels weak, if you're struggling with your job or moving or what's going to happen next, God's saying, that's perfect. Because my power is made perfect in that weakness. Surrender it to me. Trust me. God, my sins are too many. There's too much in my past. There's too much that's hidden. He's saying, that's perfect. My power is going to be made great in that weakness. But surrender to me. Our marriage was progressing. Things were going great. I was involved in the church. I was there all the time. I was getting reinstated into the ministry. Thought everything was great. We were going to start our family. We got pregnant. And we had a miscarriage. We ended up having two more miscarriages, three total. And I remember feeling I was just filled with despair. I was hurt so bad. Like, God, how could you let this happen to us? All we want to do is have kids. And look what we've been through. Why can't we just have children? Why do we have this desire for kids? And it's not working, God. Why? And God just kept saying to us again and again, surrender. Trust me. God took, again, that step of obedience, of us being soft in his hands and not getting hard and not getting bitter. Because I believe we had a choice at that moment, that we could have gotten bitter and hardened our hearts, or we could have just said, God, I surrender to you. And he took that and he led us to adopt. And I can just say right now, my family is just the greatest family in the world. We adopted our little daughter, JoJo, brought her home on Mother's Day as a baby. A year later, we brought our son home on Father's Day. And then right after that, my wife started feeling sick, especially in the morning, every morning. And within 23 months, we had three children. They were all under two for a couple weeks. And it was like I grabbed that surrender flag and started waving it all over the place. You know? But God took a step of obedience, surrender, and every area of our life, he had something better. There's so much more to tell about this, of different facets of it. And as your pastor said, we have a DVD out backwards, interview style. It's an interview of my father-in-law with the wedding and footage. And there's footage of us getting our kids and we adopted them. And I just want to encourage you to look at this clip. There's just a quick clip that I'd like you to look at. And these DVDs are available to get and give to somebody who needs to hear this. Because I believe that God took our story. This isn't about us, but it's about God taking something that was meant for evil and turning it around and using it for good. So I'd like you to just watch this clip, please.
I just couldn't believe it that, I mean, just a few hours earlier, I was up on the stage, I was officiating the wedding with her dad, and this guy that I just met, now he was shot, and he was clinging to his life. It was just, I couldn't believe that had just happened.
It was just such a moment of disbelief of stress and shock and dismay, like, how could this be true? How could this pastor, you know, Jen's father, who we just met, how could he have been shot? You know, why would anyone shoot this man?
And I remember at one point I looked down to see my shoes. I was wearing my wedding shoes. I was in such a hurry when I got ready. And I remember thinking, my dad walked me down in these shoes less than 12 hours ago. And here I am at the waiting room, wondering if he's going to pull through and make it.
There's a couple pictures I'd like to show you of my family. As my wife's going to come up. She's been sitting in the back. Could you give her a hand, by the way? She put up with so much with me. And, you know, people say we're a good-looking couple. She makes a good-looking. I make it a couple. Okay, but God has blessed us, and there's some pictures of our family. There's my kids. It's Joe, Jen, Jojo, Joey, Jada. And then, It's cheesy, the J's, right? We like it. You got to go with it. And there's my kids. And I look at that and I think, you know, today we're going to celebrate Father's Day with her dad, my kids, and our family. And I think, God, you are so good. Look at how bad and how impossible things were. I mean, everyone said, get a divorce. It's never going to work. You know, you're never going to have kids and you're never going to get sober. You're going to die. Your father-in-law is never going to live. But God had other plans. And no matter how impossible things look in your life right now, never give up. God is the God of the impossible. And he's saying, my grace is sufficient. Even if it doesn't work out the way you think it is, his grace is sufficient. He's saying, surrender to me no matter what. I will give you victory. I will give you victory. Humble yourself before me and I will lift you up. That's what it all comes back to. Jesus took on our sins. He took on our sickness. He took on our pain. He took on all of that so that we can have life. But we need to surrender to him. That's our response to God. He's saying, surrender to me. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. I think there's a number of different people here, and we're all going through different things, and the tendency is to want to hold things and hide things and say, I'll deal with that later. I think God is saying to you, today is your day. Today, this is your moment. I want to do something in your marriage. Don't listen to that lie that it's impossible. Don't listen to that lie that you're never going to get free. He's saying, surrender to me. Trust me today. But we have to respond with surrender. God wants to change you. He loves you. He gave his best for you. He gave his son for you for forgiveness. But surrender to him and receive that victory. I want to pray with you, and I'm going to ask if you close your eyes and bow your heads. And this is a simple response. I'm not going to embarrass you or have you stand up or do anything, but I think it's important to do something to make this real in your life. And if you're here right now and you know that God's been speaking to you through this and he's been pulling on your heart and something's been going on and you just know that you need to do this, you know you need to surrender. Maybe it's an area of your life. Maybe it's your entire life and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a family situation or a family member, but whatever it is, you know you need to do this. I want to pray with you. I want to connect with you. And I'm going to ask that right now you would just slip a hand up so I can pray with you. Okay, many of you are raising your hands. Raise them up high, please. Keep them up. In the balcony, anywhere else, keep them up. There's probably 25 people with their hands up right now. Keep them up, please. This is your act of surrender. This is your white flag. This is saying, Jesus, I give up. I trust you completely no matter what. Your grace is sufficient for me. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, hold those up for a second. I just want to say to someone that you might be struggling with like a dad situation in your heart right now, viewing God as your father. And I just want to tell you this. I feel really strong that you need to hear this. That just like my father-in-law looked into the eyes of his daughter and said, serve Jesus, serve Jesus, serve Jesus. That God is saying that to someone today. He's saying, I love you and serve Jesus and trust him. He'll give you the victory, but trust him. Anyone else need to raise a hand? Okay, you can put them down. I want everyone just to repeat after me as we pray. Jesus, I thank you for dying for me, for giving me life. I surrender to you. I believe your word. I humble myself before you. Please lift me up. I give you my life and trust you completely. You are Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God, I pray for those that said that prayer right now. God, you know our hearts. God, you move in our hearts. You draw us. God, you change us. I pray that we would stay surrendered before you. God, that change would just be sealed in people's hearts, that you would restore marriages, that you'd bring healing, that you'd set people free. God, that you would just transform our lives. I thank you that you're a good God, that you seek us out. God, that you bring us to a point of surrender and you lift us up. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give a hand for those that raised their hand.